This is Mark here at Beit Yaakov. We're about to start our midrash. I am supposed to lead the midrash this week.
I'm sorry.
I didn't have any time to do any kind of thing with the midrash this week, so we're just going to have an open discussion, pretty much. The Torah portion was Genesis 46, 28 to 48, 22. And so we'll go ahead and read from verse 28 through the end of chapter 46. And he sent Judah before him unto Yosef, and directed his face unto Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. And Yosef made ready his chariot, and went up to meet Israel his father to Goshen, and presented himself unto him. And he fell on his neck, and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said unto Yosef, Now let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive. And Yosef said unto his brethren, and unto his father's house, I will go up and show Pharaoh, and say unto him, My brethren and my father's house, which were in the land of Canaan, are come unto me. And the men are shepherds, for their trade hath been to feed cattle. And they have brought their flocks and their herds, and all that they have. And it shall come to pass, when Pharaoh shall call you, and shall say, What is your occupation? That ye shall say, Thy servant's trade hath been about cattle from our youth, even until now, both we and also our fathers, that we may dwell in the land of Goshen, that ye may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. I'm going to open this to questions and comments in just a second. Judah before Joseph foreshadows the reconciliation of all of Israel, and it foreshadows our redemption. In Psalm 85, verses 9 through 13, we can see that. I'm going to go ahead and look at that real quick, like here. Psalm 85. Hang on. Verses 9 through 13. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, Yahweh shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. Okay, so Judah and Joseph coming back together, these are the two who were at odds 22 years before, 23 years before. It's an end time happening, Bill says. And I'm going to give it up to questions and comments from anybody in the room or anyone in Pal Talk. Just raise your hand in Pal Talk if you have a comment and you have a mic.
You see, it says Judah went before him. I think this is also a pattern of Judah and his praise. And Judah always goes before the rest of the tribes. And I see that in that episode there. And when it says that Israel and Joseph embraced, that's an end time happening also, that they will embrace each other. What else do I have here? Oh, Joseph tells his bros that, you know, to go to Pharaoh and tell him that you're, what your occupation is and so forth, that you're a shepherd. And it was an abomination to Egypt. You know, that basically is what's happening today. If you're a shepherd, if you are a shepherd of Yahweh, Egypt or the world doesn't want to have anything to do with you. They sort of put you off to the side. But what happens when they do that, you end up usually with the best. You end up with the best of things that he gives you. So whenever he puts you in a place, sometimes it's the best place to be. And that's what he did for these people anyhow. He put him in the land of Goshen, which was the best part of the land, and then in there they had peace, prosperity. In other words, they put a hedge around them, basically, while they were in the land under this Pharaoh, and that's part of the picture that I see there. Somebody might have something else there, so we don't go off the air here while everybody's getting their drinks here. I don't know. Water. I'm talking water and coffee, please. That's all I have on that. But I can say hello to Marty and Karen in Texas, and to my buddy Bandy Randy in Minnesota, and we're hoping to see them before long. I understand they might come see us in the spring, and we might go up there to visit them sometime. So
certainly not in winter,
not in winter, right? At the moment, no, we won't do that, as Mark said.
Yes, it's winter. In Minnesota, it's winter until July 4th.
Is that
and
true,
then on,
Randy?
And then on July 5th, it starts again.
That's what I have there.
Okay, there are other questions or comments on these verses here. You got a question, Pal Talk? Go for it.
Lamp Oil asks, why does it say Israel and Joseph embrace instead of Judah and Joseph?
Because Israel and Joseph embraced, not Judah and Joseph. Judah and Joseph had already done their meetings in the previous reading from last week when Joseph revealed himself to his brothers. At this point, now it's Jacob coming to meet with his son for the first time in 23 years, the son that he thought was dead. And so that's a very emotional meeting, and Joseph falls on his father's and cries on his neck for a considerable time, it says. Go ahead, Teresa.
We also see a picture here when in this portion, unlike last week's portion, last week, as Mark just said, the two brothers were joining. Now we've got the father embracing Joseph. Joseph, the one that has been lost to the ways of life, if you will, or we could call it Torah, the ways of life of Israel. This ties straight into, directly into, Yeshua's parable of the prodigal. When the prodigal returned, the father embraced him. And the father did all these things. Why? Because the prodigal had stopped living. He still trusted the father. He still believed in the father, but he had stopped living according to the father's ways. And he came home, and when that happens, the father embraces us. So we've got that both here in Genesis 46 and in the Gospels.
In verse 30 of chapter 46, Israel says to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, that you are still alive." There's a concept in Judaism that, well, actually, and within Hebrew thought, that the day of one's death is actually greater and more important than the day of one's birth. And so, this is part of the reason why, at this point in time, he's saying such a statement. It's not that he really wants to die. It's just that it's just a significant, important part in one's life that he's saying, this is so important that this has happened to me, that I have been able to see your face. And I designate this day as being as important as the day that I die. And, of course, we find out later that the day of his death is a very significant point in time where he pronounces all the blessings on his sons and predicts what's to happen yet into the future. And then he puts his feet up into his bed and then he dies. And so this point at which he makes a statement is significant.
Any other questions or comments?
Yeah, I've got some. Hang on a minute. I'm marking my Bible right now. I'll be with you in a second.
Is it not true that Goshen, the area Goshen, is called also called Zion? According to what I have here...
That's the first I've heard of it, but you probably got some research over there. Why don't you let us hear?
It says the land east of Memphis is suitable for grazing, called the Field of Zion, or Tanis, mentioned in inscriptions as entertaining non-Egyptian inhabitations and the Semites.
Where are you getting that? From Bollinger?
Yeah, from Bollinger. Yeah.
No
so
kidding.
He must have done some research on this.
I'd have to check into that research, but that sounds really interesting. I can understand how it could be that Goshen would be called Zion, seeing as it was the place where they were brought together as a nation.
They were called the House of Bread there too.
I'm sorry?
It was also called
the House of Bread.
For a period of time.
For a period of time, yeah, I wouldn't doubt it. Yeah, why don't you see if there's something like that in there? Teresa's just grabbed my chumash and she's going to look through it. It's a good possibility. I could see that because that's where the nation was brought back together, where it was protected from judgment. I mean, there was a lot of stuff that parallels Goshen with Zion,
right.
And so I could see how that would be.
They called the Goshen.
Okay, here's what I got on here. Genesis chapter 46. Let me get back there. Okay. Pharaoh had tried to assimilate Joseph into Egypt by giving him Aseneth for a wife, the daughter of the high priestess of An. But Joe would not descend into paganism. His consistent witness probably won his wife, and his sons probably worshipped Yahweh and not An. Now, in verse 31, and it came to pass, when Pharaoh shall call you, you shall say, what is your occupation? Then you're supposed to tell him you're a shepherd, and that way he's going to separate you from the rest of Egypt. The whole idea is that Joe knew very well that Pharaoh was going to try to assimilate Israel into the nation of Egypt. He didn't want that to happen. He wanted to keep them separate. And that was Yahweh's leading in Joseph's life, to keep them separate.
Right. That was basically all I was going to allude to here, because it doesn't mention in the Chumash what Bill was alluding to, but it does talk about keeping them separate, because Goshen was so secluded compared to the rest of Egypt. They could be secluded, they could be left alone, and they could live according to their ways, in other words, God's ways,
right,
and not the ways of Egypt. So in a way, if you want to look at it, that is like Zion, because when we realize we're part of Zion, then we've cut ourselves off from the world and its ways, and we no longer practice those things. Picture, you can see it, but it doesn't allude to anything else regarding that.
Are there other questions or comments on up to the end of chapter 46? Anyone in Pal Talk got a good question there? David? Hang on, he says. He looks like he's got something. His eyebrow is all crunched up. Looks like he's going, is this good or is, I don't know. He's got this funny fixed expression on his face, you know. Yeah, I know. Okay. Silence on the air. Yes, we're trying to. Where should I begin? Oh, go ahead.
The Hebrew letters are Gimel Shin Nun. Lift up life from destruction, a place to protect them from the bite.
Ah, good. See that? And that includes the Shin or Sin and the Nun, where you would have at least two of the letters of Zion, of Zion. Okay.
It wasn't a perfect state, but it was a place of refuge.
Right, it was not a perfect state, but it was a place of refuge. And that is exactly what Zion will be, the one that comes up here very shortly when the land gets divided. Okay, other questions or comments on chapter 46? Then we shall move on. I'm going to read the first 12 verses of chapter 47. Then Joseph came and told Pharaoh and said, "My father and his brethren and their flocks and their herds and all that they have are come out of the land of Canaan, and behold, they are in the land of Goshen." And he took some of his brethren, even five men, and presented them unto Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto his brethren, "What is your occupation?" And they said unto Pharaoh, "Thy servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers." They said moreover unto Pharaoh, "For to sojourn in the land are we come, for thy servants have no pasture for their flocks. For the famine is sore in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, we pray thee, let thy servants dwell in the land of Goshen." And Pharaoh spake unto Joseph, saying, "Thy father and thy brethren are come unto thee. The land of Egypt is before thee. In the best of the land make thy father and brethren to dwell. in the land of Goshen let them dwell. And if thou knowest any men of activity among them, then make them rulers over my cattle. And Yosef brought in Yaakov, his father, and set him before Pharaoh, and Yaakov blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto Yaakov, how old art thou? And Yaakov said unto Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. A few and evil have the days in the, of the years of my life been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. And Yaakov blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. So he blessed him twice, looks like. Questions or comments on any of that?
I think, Bill. I think we have here that in a way that Yahweh worked in the heart of Pharaoh to let them have that land. He didn't have to do that, even though Joseph probably asked. You know, he said this is where he had put him. So in all aspects of our lives, Yahweh is working. Sometimes undercover, sometimes openly. If we don't get it, sometime he hits us on the head. But you know that he does that. I thought it was interesting when I would just like to know what the blessing was that Israel gave to the Pharaoh. Every time I read it, I think about that. He could say like, "Oh, Pharaoh, live forever," like they used to do to the kings and so forth, and a blessing like that. I don't know, but I was just always been curious. I like. Jacob's response to his age, he says, few and evil. In Hebrews 7:7, it says, and without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. Now, the few here could be in respect and evil of evil because his life was one series of trouble. He had few. Because he didn't get the respect that he maybe thought he should have had, and the evil because all this trouble and trials that he had. But we know if we go into the gospel accounts and other accounts, even in the Tanakh, that there is hope, you know, that he puts us through trials and tribulations. And here, in the end, as an old man, he's got his whole family together, and he's going to be able to live out his life, and he's going to give them the blessing that needed to be given to all 12 of them here. So, in retrospect, when you look back and see his life, it probably wasn't really that bad if Yah had a hand in it to work his way. And when you think back of his life and some of the things that he did, I think it was a wake up call to him and say, you know what, you can't get away with this kind of stuff, and neither do we in our lives. Why is this happening to me now? Well, maybe 10 years ago or whatever years ago, you did thus and thus, and guess what? You know, you cannot escape. You cannot escape the things that you've done wrong, because you're going to pay for it.
That's right. You will pay physically for the things that you do that deserve a physical. Right. Absolutely. But then again, there's the witness of Job, who had done nothing to deserve the...
Noah.
That, well, it says that he was... He was perfect, blameless in everything that he did. So there was nothing that he did outwardly that brought about. He wasn't being punished. Okay, he was. Well, yeah, he tests our perfection sometimes, and that's exactly what happened. If he's going to test our perfection, there's going to be a great reward in it somewhere.
It's not only testing our perfection, though. We've got Job, who's called, you know, perfect and blameless before Yah. That's also what was said of Yeshua. And it said of Yeshua, he learned discipline from his trials. So not only through our trials, even if you're blameless, which obviously so few are, you know, Job, Yeshua, those are the only two I can think of, are Enoch. But if you're blameless before God, you still need to learn to trust him. You still need to learn to be molded by him. And that comes through trial.
Zacharias and Elizabeth, Paul. I can think of a few.
Blameless.
No. Scripture says they were blameless. Before the law, blameless. Okay, so anyway, go ahead. Ron.
I just see the father heart of Yahweh in taking and bringing Israel and his entire family down to a place where they would be isolated. He's given them a beautiful place where they're going to be able to have all their needs met. They're going to be able to prosper. All they would have to do is to continue to follow in his ways, in the Torah, to listen to his voice and to hearken unto him and to prepare their lives. They were brought out of the land of Canaan for a reason, because they know from the promises that were given to their forefathers that the land is to be theirs. And so they had a time, and even through the revelation that was given by Yahweh to Abraham, that they would be strangers in this land for 400 years, that they were being set apart for a reason. And I just want to again recognize the heart of Yahweh to want to care for his people as his children, to want to create community, to want to create family and closeness. And even in the midst of this, I think what happened in a situation is that they at first were glad to be there, and Joseph recognized the responsibility and the authority that he had to be able to rule over so much of Egypt, and given that administration, so that he was able to become a father to his father's family and protect them and watch over them. So they had a perfect opportunity to be able to do well. But then we'll see what happens as history unfolds for us and they're sojourning in the land of Egypt.
I found one really interesting turn of phrase here. You know, every word is really important, you know?
Sure.
Even, I'll tell you what, even the punctuation is really important. Although the King James sometimes looks like the guy that was punctuating it was riding on the back of a three-legged horse. And, you know, he kept bouncing. Okay? I mean, it's important. Everything there is important. But this is a really interesting thing here in verse 9, when Yaakov is talking to Pharaoh, and he says, the days of the years of the life of my fathers. Okay? A singular life among many fathers. That means they all had the same life. Okay, and that life was in Yahweh.
Yeah.
Okay, it's the same life that we all have. So now, this is really cool, and it's something that I never ever was taught in the churches. I'll tell you what, but it's mainly because people just don't think about what they're reading, you know. So anyway, that's all the interesting thing that I've got for those verses that we've done so far. Anybody else?
How about verse 2? It says he took five men, probably the eldest of the brothers who went there. Why only five? Well, five is, of course, is the number of grace. And I think that they were shown forth to Pharaoh that Pharaoh was pouring out grace to them in a sense here in type. And that's why there's five there, because it wouldn't be there just to fill in a number. I think that that's important there. That's what I have there.
I'm sorry, Bill. I was listening to Teresa bend my ear over here, and I wasn't able to hear what you said.
It was scripture. scripture.
Are there any other questions or comments on the first 12 verses?
Why I oughta.
Anything in Pal Talk, David?
Nope.
Okay, nothing. Nothing salient going on in this room either, so we're going to move on to, 13 through 26. What do you say? That's all one paragraph. Okay, here we go. And there was no bread in all the land. Now, I got some comments on this particular paragraph. And there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very sore, so that the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan fainted by reason of the famine. And Yosef gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the corn which they bought. And Yosef brought the money unto Pharaoh's house. And when money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, now that doesn't mean that the money was no good. It means that there wasn't any more. Okay, when the money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came unto Yosef and said, give us bread, for why should we die in thy presence? For the money fails. And Yosef said, give your cattle, and I will give you for your cattle if money fail. And they brought their cattle unto Yosef, And Yosef gave them bread in exchange for horses, and for the flocks, and for the cattle of the herds, and for the asses, and he fed them with bread for all their cattle for that year. When that year was ended, they came unto him the second year, and said unto him, We will not hide it from my lord, how that our money is spent. My lord hath our herds of cattle. There is not aught left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands. Wherefore shall we die before thine eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants unto Pharaoh, and give us seed, that we may live and not die, that the land be not desolate. And Yosef bought all of the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For the Egyptians sold every man his field, because the famine prevailed over them, so the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he removed them to cities from one end of the borders of Egypt even to the other end thereof. Only the land of the priests bought he not, for the priests had a portion assigned them of Pharaoh, and did eat their portion with which Pharaoh gave them. Wherefore they sold not their lands. Then Yosef said unto the people, Behold, I have bought you this day and your land for Pharaoh. Lo, here is seed for you, and ye shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the increase that ye shall give the fifth part unto Pharaoh, and four parts shall be your own, for seed of the field, and for your food, and for them of your households, and for the food for your little ones. And they said, Thou hast saved our lives. Let us find grace in the sight of my lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants. Now, it said in the scripture that Debbie was reading this morning, it says, And we will become his serfs. That's exactly where we're going. And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt unto this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth part, except the land of the priests only, which became not Pharaoh's. Now, you know, there's nothing in this portion that says that Yaakov and his sons sold any of their land to the Pharaoh. So what this is telling me is, and by the absence of that, it's telling me that the only freehold land in all of Egypt was in Goshen. And so the descendants of Israel were getting rich. And the only other rich person left in the land was the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh was wealthy because he owned everything. But Israel and his children were becoming rich. And this is one of the ways that Yahweh was building them up.
Well, 27 gives your answer about the possession.
So, go ahead, Ronald.
Yeah, I'd like to address that issue. I believe that Mark is correct. It was an opportunity that was provided that Joseph was able to take advantage of, in the sense that he was able to corral all the material assets, and not only that, became lord over the people and essentially their lives. He became, and the Pharaoh as well, the controllers of the lives of the people. They became slaves to him. A crisis situation can be used for good, or can it be used for evil? I believe it went too far in the circumstances. It's gone in many circumstances where those which we would entitle as being the wealthy, the globalists, the bankers, the wealthy who have taken advantage of the people by even creating crises whereby they knew the outcome and they waited it out because they had the resources by which to do that, to cripple the people and control them. And so for Joseph to actually do this, I find this difficult. And I believe it was a setup in a sense that it actually came back to create difficulty for his people, because we read in history that there was a period of time in which the shepherd kings ruled over the Egyptians. And these shepherd kings were not appreciated by the true Egyptians, at least the way that the history is recorded, and that they were overthrown. And we read later that there was a Pharaoh that arose that knew not Joseph. And I believe that that's exactly what happened, that, as Mark pointed it out, that those that were in Goshen, those of Israel, of Joseph and his brothers, they didn't own any. I mean, they didn't owe any money. They owned everything. They owned everything that they had possession of in their land, and so they would not be able to have to be under the bondage, this yoke. And so, I imagine the Egyptian people carried it for a period of time where they were under this serfdom, and then they realized, you know, this is not going to continue for us, and they were actually able to then overthrow, which often happens when there's somewhat of a free system. Doesn't always happen, but it can happen where Yahweh will allow a particular group to rise back up and to overthrow the powers that be. We've seen it many times in various kinds of military coups, or even the people's coup, or even a democratically controlled process, which is, you know, our own American Revolution, which is in a smaller context of what has happened here. And so I think we have to be very careful about even looking at this and saying, oh, Joseph was all right in what he did, because I don't believe that it was. I mean, to put the people in that kind of a condition where they're bent over backwards, I think a little bit more mercy would have been appropriate. He did provide for them, and that he would provide their seed for to plant their fields, and he would take care of them. But I think it was a sense of a heavy yoke that began to weigh upon them, and that when the time came, they reversed that, and they put the yoke upon his people. Now, that's my opinion, folks. It's not something out of the scriptures. It's just my opinion.
On the other hand, though, we also have the case... Well, yeah, we all have our opinions. We also have the case here of, yes, what Ron said about Joseph may be, very well be true, but on the other hand, the people kept coming back to Joseph, i.e. the government of Pharaoh, asking for him to take care of them. Well, we always have choices.
They could have starved.
Some things are worse than death.
They could have starved. And I don't know about some things are worse than death, and when you have
something
your own children to take care of, it's a very difficult situation. If I was in the place where I only had my family to take care of, I would want to take care of them. And if it meant giving up my rights, I suppose I would even do that, if it came to
that. You know, the point I'm trying to make here, if you would have let me finish there, Ron, is there's coming a time, we are told in Scripture, that when we will have the choice of taking a mark to buy and sell, i.e. eat, or trusting Yahweh. They had that choice. They had that choice. We have a choice. As the body of Messiah, we are not to rely on the government to take care of us. That is my point. Yes, it was a difficult decision, and I understand why they made it. But understanding why they made it does not therefore make it right. If I'm going to rely on the government to take care of myself, my family, my believing family, my neighbors, then I am in sin. I am to rely on no man but on Yahweh, and I am to see where He leads me. Now, if He leads me to the government of any land, then that's where He leads me. But if He's leading me to prepare to take care of myself, my family, my friends, my neighbors, then that's what I must do. Because my only source, my only resource, my only reliance, according to Scripture, is Him.
The application for the last days, I believe you're correct, Teresa, that when we are forced with that position of looking at a man-made system as being that one which would protect, provide for us as far as taking a mark, well, then I believe that you are right. But in this particular circumstance, which is a type, but if we carry it to the extreme where Joseph is Joseph at that time is Yahweh's representative on earth. And so he represents in many respects Yahweh, but he's representing Pharaoh to him as well. So we know that the people of Egypt, they didn't have a belief in Yahweh, at least we don't know to what extent at that point in time. We know that they were a polytheistic system from all the things that we know of them, and for them to have put their confidence in their polytheistic system. But even then, we see too a problem in that Joseph protected his priests. He protected all these polygamous, I mean, not polygamous, but... We don't know if it says Pharaoh. It says that he did provide for them. Allotment from Pharaoh. Where's that? Verse 22.
For the priest had an allotment from Pharaoh, and they lift off the allotment which Pharaoh gave them.
All right, thank you for pointing that out. So that we see that it was Pharaoh who protected his priests. Yeah, so there was definitely something going on there.
They got words in there that shouldn't be in there. You should take them out. Assign them. Doesn't belong in there.
It's just in the situation that we were just talking about,
just to make it a little easier,
it is
to see
necessary that we not give in to a system that is corrupted by a gain for one's personal or even a perverted interest, which will be that which will develop in the final days.
The thing we have to understand here is that Yahweh is still sovereign. He did not subject the Israelite people to this. The only one he was that was really involved in here was the people of the world, or people of Egypt, that were involved in here. Yahweh put him in this position that he might bring his people into there and put a hedge around them and protect them. And this was something that was supposed to happen. It also was dealing with the last days. If he is the Redeemer of the Savior of his people in type here, then he's doing what is right. Even though sometimes it seems like it looks wrong, it's still right in the sight of Yahweh.
We also have the fact that everything Yah does throughout Scripture is to prove who he is and to glorify his name. We see a pattern forming here that's already been forming throughout the book of Genesis, that he brings the Israelites into Egypt. Now, for all intents and purposes, because he is sovereign, he bankrupts the Egyptian people. He takes their lives, he takes their lands, he takes their flocks and herds, he takes their livelihood, he takes their cash. But he doesn't do that to the Israelites. In so doing, he shows Pharaoh, the Egyptians, and their gods who he is and what he can and will do for his people. Every time. He's done it again and again and again. His promise is, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, and he never has to any of his people.
Yeah, even Job.
It's true what I said, that Yahweh had provided for Joseph to be able to bring down his people into the land and provide for them. And it's true that he did strip the Egyptians so that they could see that the power was in the hands of the Elohim of Joseph. Now, here's Israel then in this provided, protected place. But within 200 years, the shoe is completely turned around. Mm-hmm. Now, what happened? Was it because they became fat, Jeshurun grew fat and kicked again, even then when they were in Egypt? We don't have it recorded, but we know that after they came out of the land of Egypt, that they still had Egyptian thinking in regards to the gods that they began to worship, and that even he talks about them, they carried their gods out, which were Egyptian gods, and so they embraced the various Egypt. Even though Yahweh had proven himself that he was greater than the gods of Egypt, that they chose, even their cloistered, protected place, even having been provided for, it just shows the human nature of humans again, to turn away from Yahweh when given a provocation by the adversary.
They failed the test.
They failed the test even there. But even in his, even though they probably failed the test, he allowed them to go into bondage, just as he allowed them to have superiority as a people. He allowed them to go into slavery. And that even in that, they did not reject, even after he delivered them out of the house of bondage, they didn't completely reject that falling that they had done by going into the gods, the polytheistic system of Egypt.
Now, we realize that this famine lasted 7 years, did it not?
Right.
Then why was it possible that he gave them seed to plant, and it probably grew because that's how they lived? You understand what I'm saying? If there was a famine in the land, a great famine, Joseph turned around and gave him, here's seed for you, and ye shall sow the field of the land.
Uh-huh.
And they were grateful for this, and the increase, so they must, it was going to happen. They
right.
were going to be able to do it.
It's a very good possibility that the famine...
was ceasing?
That the dearth was not as bad after the Egyptians had sold all their stuff. That Yahweh gave them the ability to grow at least subsistence level, you know, to keep themselves alive, and also to pay that 20%, because they had to do that first, and if they didn't do that, they weren't subsiding.
Well, see, 20% is a testing.
20% is a high tax rate.
Well, yes, it is. It's a very high tax,
and it's actually a tribute rate, because these were literally serfs, and I'll tell you what, serfs would love to only have to give up 20%. Ask Americans on April 15th, any of you guys that actually pay your taxes in one lump instead of having it deducted. There's a way to get rid of the income tax. Make people pay their taxes out of their pockets instead of having it deducted. But let me get off that soapbox.
Mark,
let me kick that soapbox back on the table.
Can I comment on that, though?
Go ahead.
All right, I want to comment just a minute. Now, it's one thing being able to give and think you're free men and give more, but it's another thing give less and know that you're not free men. See, that's the problem here in the United States, is that people still think that they're free men, and they're not. They're giving a large amount, but they still think they're free men in their minds, as they've been so convinced. Whereas there, they were giving less, but they realized that they were serfs.
Yeah, good point. Anyway, if circumstances get bad enough, no one's going to want your money, is basically what they're telling us in verse 15. Circumstances get bad enough, nobody's going to want your money because you can't eat money. Okay? So you're going to give up whatever you got in order for you to eat. Okay? That's what Yosef was counting on. That was part of his plan. Okay? He is the guy that set up this whole system. And he set this system up so that he could thoroughly impoverish the pagans. Okay? And to set them under this yoke of bondage so that they would understand where they were coming from. The idea being, I believe, so that they would seek after the Elohim of Israel, who were the only ones that were prospering through this whole thing, other than the king.
Amen.
Okay? So that's what I think Yosef's plan was. Let's see. In the first year of the dearth, Yaakov sent his sons to Egypt for grain. In the second year, he sent them again, and Yosef brought Yaakov down to Egypt. In the third year, the Egyptians bought their food and supplies with their cattle. In the fourth year, they sold themselves into slavery. Do you suppose it will be the same during the 70 weeks of Daniel? Okay? And I'm thinking that that's probably the way it is. Look at 19 and following. Wherefore shall we die before thine eyes? Okay? They'll do anything in order to stay alive. And that is the pagan mindset. And we need to be careful about what kind of mindset we have. Yeah, 3.5 years, Bill just pointed out. In 3.5 years' time...
In the fourth year, it doesn't say how long.
That's right. It said in the fourth year. Okay, so over in just a short period of time, we can go from being completely free to being completely enslaved. Because we're not looking to Yahweh to help our circumstances. Like Yosef and Yaakov were looking to Yahweh to take care of their circumstances. He took care of them. He put them, separated them into the land of Goshen, gave them the best of the land. Go ahead, Teresa, you got something.
Well, I just wanted to read another passage of Scripture here that goes back to this very topic that we're talking about. We've got these people who have given up everything to feed themselves. And we know that all of Torah is an end-time prophecy. If we've paid any attention to Eddie or the other men and women of the Hebraic Roots Movement, we would know that. But in Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, starting in verse 7, for the sake of time, I could read the whole book of Philippians to summarize this, but I'll just go straight to the points here. In Philippians 3, for context, I'll start in verse 7. Whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Mashiach. More than that, I count all things to be loss, or done, literally, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Mashiach Yeshua Yahweh, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Mashiach and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from law, but that which is through faith in Mashiach, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that, or in order that, I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Mashiach Yeshua. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting, in other words, forget Egypt, forget the world, forget the things we have, forgetting what lies behind and reaching toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Messiah Yeshua. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you also. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example. Observe those who will walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk. So think of now, the end time church. Many walk, of whom I have told you, and now even weeping, are enemies of the cross of Mashiach, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for our Savior, Yahweh Yeshua HaMashiach, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. He is telling us that in the end times, there is coming a time when we will even sell out our belief in Yeshua for a pot of food. In which case, we have just become Esau, whose God is our belly. That is Esau. Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of porridge, basically, a bowl of pottage. And the same thing here. We are constantly doing this. We're guilty of this more than anyone else in America. And I think it's going to be the hardest for us, for the prosperous nations. And the fact is, no matter what you say about America or the economy, as of right now, in the middle of January 2008, we're still one of the prosperous nations. And we will be for a while unless God changes that very suddenly compared to the rest of the world. It's going to happen soon, Bill, you're right, but we're still prosperous and we still have a lot of things in this country that no one else has. But in America, just because we are people, our God is our belly and glory is our shame and our minds are on earthly things. Like Mark said a few minutes ago, it doesn't matter how much money you have, how much gold and silver you store up, or anything other provision you make. You can't eat that stuff. And ultimately, you could store 10 years of food. It's not going to last. It's not going to last. You need to be prepared, but ultimately we know from Scripture there was coming a time when only He is going to bring the manna from heaven.
That's right. We're still eating from our stores from Y2K.
So are we.
Not entirely. Not entirely. I just found some stuff that we had stashed away.
Beans.
And, oh my goodness, we had some
dried beans and rice. Dried beans and rice.
Oh man,
that's the thing you want to store, folks. Is
okay.
Remember what Joseph sold them. He sold them the grain that would grow. Start looking at things that will grow. I am still using
wheat. Our
rice
is white rice. It's not going to
grow. Oh, I'm sorry. It's white rice. I just, today, Oneg, we had bread that I made from some whole wheat I bought back in 1998. I have a few pounds of it left. I just bought 50 pounds more. So it'll last me another 10 years.
50 pounds will last you 10 years? That'll last us about a week and a half.
Well, I've seen the way your children eat. I don't have children that eat like that. Levi doesn't consume bread. So anyway, the point is be prepared, but buy things that grow.
A comment on what Ron had said. He talked about the shepherd kings. Bollinger mentions this, the Pharaoh that... Well, the Pharaoh, this guy's name is A-P-E-P-I, was the Pharaoh of Joseph. He was one of the Hyksos, or shepherd kings. Hyksos, he was one of the
Pepe?
He could have been Pepe.
Right?
Here's a legal agreement.
He probably was by the Egyptian standard.
Anyhow, oh boy, you got to be here, guys, I'm telling you.
It's a peanut.
One thing.
Hey, little Luke.
And why did the king that why did the Pharaoh that followed said he knew not Joseph? He probably wasn't one of the shepherd kings. He was probably from a different line altogether. And he didn't care about Joseph. It didn't say that he didn't know what Joseph had done. He didn't care. He didn't want to know about that. Now, let's talk about Israel here. Israel is given land. They grew. They were possessed the best of the land. They became fat cats. Anytime you look in the Bible, it's a yo-yo effect. Have you noticed that with Yahweh's people? Huh? When they're down, they praise Yahweh. When they're up, they forget all about Him. You see? So, and our Yahweh...
That's with all of Yahweh's people,
not just
Israel.
But it's just an example of the fact. And when you see this and have that understanding that Yahweh is the God of the valley, He is the Elohim of the valley. Probably more so to us because that's where He keeps us because we can't stand the prosperity. How many times in your life have you ever been on the mountain? You really been on the mountaintop? Not very often.
Is that why I can't win the lottery?
That's probably
besides the fact that I don't buy tickets.
It could be. I don't know. But you understand, if you understand the circumstances, the things that was happening here, they should have really been praising Yahweh, which they probably did. But you know what? When Joseph left, when he died, everything changed. Everything changed. Because they were looking to a man instead of to the true Messiah.
There are many places in Scripture where the Pharaoh is referred to as a type of Satan or adversary. He's referred to as Leviathan. He's referred to as the crocodile in the Nile. Great fish. And I believe that we see an example of that, which was pointed out to me in verse 22 of chapter 47, which says, only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had an allotment from Pharaoh, and they lived off the allotment which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell the land. Now, you got to realize, when you do what's just been done by Joseph, you create a class distinction. You create the haves and the have-nots. And so now you've got the Israelis that are in the haves, and you know who is also included in the haves?
Are you saying Joseph was a Republican?
Mark, turn your microphone off for a little while. Okay. You can come back on after a little bit. Let me finish. All right. We have the haves and we have the have-nots. And guess who's included in the list of the haves? The priests. And you know what the haves usually do? The haves like the party. You ever know, when haves have it, they like the party. And I think
same
that
Republicans.
So, I believe what probably happened is that, you know, the Israelis began to spend time, you know, even Joseph himself was married into the priest's family. And so they probably had some get-togethers, and some of those things began to wear off on them. They didn't have the strict system which was set up later through Moshe and Aaron by Yahweh. And so they were left in a situation where they had to listen for the voice, the leading of Yahweh, through His direct speaking to them, or through some kind of a local elder or someone who was anointed to speak to them. But instead, I believe that they were being influenced by the priests who were also within that same strata as being the upper echelons of the society of Egypt at that period in time. Okay, Mark, come back and take the mic.
Before I give it back to Mark. Oh, boy, Mark, he's wound up today. In verse 27, when it says that Israel dwelt in the land, and they had possessions there, and they grew and they multiplied exceedingly. They had a grasp on that world system and the worldliness here, you see, and they assimilated, basically, as the Egyptians were, just as they were. Now, let's take it to our day today. Has the church as a whole, not one single identity, but the church as a whole, have they assimilated into the world? Have they?
Absolutely.
If the answer is yes, we have the same scenario, the same situation. School. These people are going to get bit. And if we don't follow Torah, and if we don't do the things that He wants us to, now granted, we don't have everything right, and we don't understand everything totally, and we're learning just like everybody else out there. But brothers and sisters, I'm telling you, it's coming down to a narrow line right now where the tunnel is closing. And we need to be sharp enough to realize that we need to stand close to Yahweh. Definitely need to stand close to Him. There's a fine line. I can tell you that we've lost family members. I mean, they just basically hate us. They won't talk to us. They won't do what. And you know what? I don't care. I don't care because I know that my wife and my mind are fixed on Yeshua and fixed on going, if it be His will, fixed on going to the Holy Land.
So none go with me.
Yes.
Yet I will follow.
If none go with me, yet I still will follow. And that's the fix that at least I have. And I believe that that's the true way to go, that we need to be totally fixed on Him. And never waver, and just do the best that we can within the scope of what we have. You know, we're still in the human body, and we make mistakes. But I think that in making those mistakes, even as we study, if we do something wrong, that he will see us through that, and he'll wink at that and say, you know what, you're still going to learn. As long as you admit that it's wrong and you go back the right way and do what is right, we need to walk that path because it can be a slippery slope, I'm telling you guys. Okay, that's what I got.
This is what it seems to me. It seems to me here that Yahweh wants Joseph to mistreat these Egyptians, so later these Egyptians will mistreat the Hebrew children, so the Hebrew children will get out of Egypt. And I think that's the way he thinks sometimes and operates.
That's a very good possibility.
That's a good possibility.
Because he knows the end date from the beginning.
That's right.
Are you saying that where they're saying that they are willing and happy and content to give their land and serve Pharaoh, that they changed their mind later on when Pharaoh died?
No, we're talking that what he said was the Egyptians are put under this bondage, and the Hebrews are left free. And the Egyptians see that and are jealous, and they begin to hate the Hebrews because they have everything, and the Egyptians have nothing. It will come to be before long that the Egyptians will have everything and the Hebrews will have nothing. Actually, what's going to come to be is that both the Egyptians and the Hebrews will be slaves to Pharaoh. Okay? But he'll just favor the Egyptians over the Hebrews, that's all. What we've got right here is very, very similar to what we have in this country right now. This nation is on the verge. It will only take a little bit more before the people of this country are willing to give up all of their freedom, as long as the government will take care of them. Okay, that is exactly where we are.
And that's my point. When did the Egyptians change their mind? Because they were willing.
They were willing when all they could do was sell their cattle for food, and then when they didn't have any cattle to sell, they had to sell themselves for food.
Mm-hmm.
Their God was their belly, as Teresa was showing us from Philippians chapter 3. Okay, their God was their belly. Okay, you know what? When you get into that kind of a dire strait, where you've got, and a very good band, but when you get to the place where you got a choice between either selling yourself into slavery or dying, it's very hard to not sell yourself into slavery.
I choose death. I choose death.
If you follow Yahweh, you choose death, and you trust Him to either take care of you or to carry you home.
That's it.
Okay, well, that's absolutely the truth. And hopefully that's where everybody in this room will go when that situation happens. However, the situation will come about where you're going to have that choice. And the people in this country are going to have that choice. You either knuckle under to everything that we tell you and you have no more freedom whatsoever, and you to the government, like the serfs were to the king in England. My son and I were talking about this earlier today, you know, or was it today? Anyway, what we have right now is exactly the same situation we had when the revolution was going on. And our ruler is actually the third George, as well as the ruler back then was George the Third, the King of England.
And he's also the King of Babylon.
And he's also the King of Babylon, our George the Third. Okay? I mean, we are literally in a very close parallel to what we had then. And we've also got about the same number of people who by percentage, mm-hmm. who are ready to rebel, physically rebel, if the government comes against them. Okay, the problem is that we're not concentrated in a small neighborhood like we were then. We're all over the country, and so this country's huge. You know, 3 million square miles. So the chances of a revolution in this country working like the revolution worked then is even less. Okay? And so good luck. You go up, if you go offensive against this government, you got to be nuts. You got to be absolutely crazy. Protect yourself until you die. That's another thing. Okay, and that's where, pretty much where we're at right now. They come to take me. They're going to have a fight on their hands, but I'm not coming. You know, in the 30s, people had silver and gold, and the government said, "You got to turn that in. And we'll give you cash money for it." Right? Only a very few didn't turn it in all by themselves. Let me tell you something. When the government says you got to turn in your silver and gold, I tell them pound salt. I'll find some way to eat it if I have to. You're not getting that which leaves me a modicum of freedom. I mean, but that's where we're at. We are at this point where this is the fate that awaits America and the world. What has happened right now in this verse, in these verses in Egypt? The next Great Depression is but a few months away. Will you sell yourself for a few morsels of bread, or will you remain faithful to Yahweh unto the end? Slaves to the New World Order will be given a mark in their foreheads or right hands that they may buy or sell. The mark will entitle them to eat at the government expense. It will be slavery to the welfare state. Slaves will have to worship the government's God as well, like members of the state-sponsored religions in Europe. Okay? That's where we're going. And it's all our fault. It's all our fault, as in believers in Yahweh. It's all our fault.
So really, if you cannot buy or sell unless you have this thing, that would then say that's the mark.
Correct.
So with this new national ID card...
Possibly. The national
ID
card...
If you have to have the national
ID card... The national ID card could be a precursor for this country, but it could not be right. The mark of the beast, because the mark of the beast is worldwide.
But what I'm saying, though, if you cannot buy or sell unless you have it, that would make it a mark of the beast.
I could go with that. I could go with a mark, not the mark.
And can I tell you, when I went to Greece, it's been a lot of years now, when I went to Greece, they have an identification card with all the information and everything that they must carry around, because I saw it on my cousins. So, okay, Teresa said most nations have it, and we're one of the few that do not have it. So that, like Mark had said, that could be a precursor to what's coming down the track, so they can sort of ease into it. It's like putting the lobster in cold water on the pot and turning the heat on, and they're cooked before they know it.
Exactly. Okay, enough about the soapbox. Questions or comments about the passage of Scripture again? Anyone out there? Kick the soapbox under the table, get back to the Scriptures here. Okay, starting in verse 27. Oh, by the way, 20% tribute. 20% tribute to the Massa. Yes, Massa. Yes, Massa, please take 20% from me.
I'll love making a lot of money.
I'm sorry. And Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt in the country of Goshen. And they had possession therein and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Yaakov lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the whole age of Yaakov was 147 years. And the time drew nigh that Israel must die. And he called his son Yosef and said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt. But I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt, and bury me. And he said, I will do as thou hast said. And he said, Swear unto me. And he sware unto him. And Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. Questions or comments? By the way, this is now 2255 Anno Mundi. Okay? The year of the world, 2255. Or thereabouts, within a year or two. According to the genealogies I've been keeping track of them up to this point. We're 2,255 years into the creation.
Can you explain what he's saying that he has to put his hand under his thigh? That, they were talking about that with Abraham's servant as well.
That was... That that was one of the things that they did to create an oath. Now, if you want to go ahead and explain that, Teresa, you may go ahead. A lot of people are going to be quite angry. But please go ahead. You don't care what people think of you. Got it. If you did, you'd be a lot different than you are.
That's because I don't care what anyone thinks of me. I only care what Yah thinks of me. But, Mark, as I remember, you were one of the people who were most upset the last time I explained this.
The oath is sufficient.
Hit it, girl.
Well, it has more to do with not just an oath. It's the word testify. The reason he put his hand under his thigh, exactly, Bill, he was touching a certain part of his body, the testicles, where the word testify comes from, to make this oath. He was swearing by his very life and the life of his future descendants. The posterity, the life of the entire family going forward. This was more than just swear to me, Mark, that you'll do this.
Yeah.
This was swear to me by the life of you, your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, and so on. Because if not, their lives are no more. That's where this comes from.
I can see that.
Okay, now, isn't there also something in the scriptures that you're not supposed to touch that part of the body? A woman's not supposed to. Okay, so this was a man that does it, and it's only a man who can take this oath. Because a woman is not allowed...
I don't know about that.
Okay, so.
We won't go there. La, 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 la. I'm not listening. La, 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 la. Okay.
Boy, did you
squirm on. But you know, but that's, you would. Okay. Other questions or comments on these verses? Anything in Pal Talk? I'm sure that was scintillating enough to get somebody out there to say something. I just want to go back to the last portion first for a second. The priest didn't pay the 20% tax. The priests were tax exempt.
Exactly.
They had the 501c3 going there.
Was it the 501c3? Yes, because they were in the government.
They answered to the Pharaoh. What the Pharaoh told them to do, they did. And so, it is the precursor to the 501c3. They were tools of Pharaoh. Nothing but tools. You're such a tool. Okay.
Okay. In regards to the promise that was made, it was made to Abraham, Isaac, and it was made to Jacob, to Israel, that they would dwell not in the land of Egypt, but in the land of Canaan. Mm-hmm. And that's where the promise was to remain. And that's why Jacob put so much emphasis on that he was going to be buried in that same place, that he was going to looked in faith to what was to come, and that someday his Messiah would rule and reign over all the earth from the land of Canaan, and that it would be his posterity that would be ruled over, that would be the administrators, and would be the ones that would be set apart and be protected, just as they were being protected in the land of Goshen at that time.
Let me give you something from the Chumash here. About verse 29, place your hand under my thigh. Okay, this has nothing to do with what it actually means. This was the means of taking an oath. And you can look at chapter 24 and verses 2 and 3 about this. That's when Eliezer went to get a wife for Yitzhak. As indicated by verse 31, Jacob insisted upon an oath and would not accept an informal promise. This did not imply a lack of trust in Joseph. Rather, Jacob made a realistic assessment of the political problem that would arise when Joseph sought permission for a burial outside of Egypt. Pharaoh would take it as an insult to the land that had given generous hospitality to Jacob and his family, and he would understand the request as a demonstration that Israel's allegiance did not belong to Egypt. Only if Joseph were to take a solemn oath would Pharaoh deem it improper to stand in the way. Indeed, when Pharaoh gave permission to Joseph, he emphasized that he was doing so because Jacob had sworn to do so. And we can see that in chapter 50 and verse 6. And that is from Rambam and Sephorno. Okay, questions or comments on up to chapter the end of chapter 47? Questions or comments up to chapter end of chapter 47? Okay, then we will move on. Chapter 48. The whole chapter, let's just do it. And it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, "Behold, thy father is sick." And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And he told Yaakov and said, "Behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee." And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed. And Yaakov said unto Joseph, El Shaddai appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said unto me, "Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people. I will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine, as Reuben and Shimon are mine, or they shall be mine. And thy issue, which thou begettest after them, shall be thine, and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. And as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan in the way, when yet there was but a little way to come unto Ephrath. And I buried her in the way of Ephrath, the same is Bethlehem. And Israel beheld Joseph's sons and said, "Who are these?" And Joseph said unto his father, "These are my sons, whom Elohim hath given me in this place." And he said, "Bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age. He could not see. And he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said unto Joseph, "I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, Elohim hath shown me also thy seed." And Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the ground. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. And Israel stretched out his hand, right hand, and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, now he put his hands on the two boys and he blessed Joseph. And he said, "God before whom my fathers Abraham and Yitzhak did walk, the Elohim which fed me all my life long unto this day from all evil, bless the lads. And let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Yitzhak, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head and unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, "Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head." And his father refused and said, "I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations, a fullness of Gentiles." And he blessed them that day, saying, "In thee shall Israel bless, saying, Elohim, make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh." And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. And Israel said unto Joseph, "Behold, I die, but Elohim shall be with you and bring you again into the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow." In that last verse, Yaakov decrees that Joseph is his principal heir. Heir with a double portion. Because the principal heir gets a double portion. Here's how it's supposed to work in real life. You have a bunch of children. You're getting ready to die. and you're going to divide your estate among them. This doesn't happen very often in America anymore, but it's what's supposed to happen. Say you have four children. You take your estate, you figure out what all stuff is worth, you divide it into five portions. Two of the portions go to the eldest. The others each get one portion. The eldest then takes care of the surviving parent when one parent dies. This is the reason for the double portion. Okay? That's the way it's supposed to work. We are not supposed to put our parents in nursing homes. They are supposed to go and stay with the eldest or the principal heir.
Then we did Torah.
You're exactly right.
16 years.
With Gracie, you did Torah. Exactly right. And that's the way that it's supposed to be. The government is not supposed to take care of the old people.
Except she's the youngest. Liz is the youngest.
Yeah.
But she's the principal heir as well. And she ought to be. Okay? She should have a double portion. So, I mean, our parents, we're supposed to take care of our parents. The government, the church, are not supposed to do that. The church is only supposed to take care of old people when there are no heirs to take care of them. Okay, and a widow indeed is one that doesn't even have a child. Okay, let me get off that soapbox and kick it back under the table.
Can I give you a scripture reference here in Chronicles that people don't like to go to verify as part of this? Chronicles 5, verses 1 and 2. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto his son, the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. And the genealogy is not be reckoned after the birthright. For Judah prevails above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler. But the birthright was Joseph's. That's why he received the double portion. He lost what should have been his. The rulership was still there, but he lost the birthright.
That's right, and that's why the double portion went to Ephraim and Manasseh. Other questions or comments? Anywhere in chapter 48? Oh, by the way, Bill, I have a thing here right next to verse 1 that says, CF, confer, 1 Chronicles 5, 2, which is what you just showed. Okay.
I guess great minds think alike.
Questions or comments from anybody? Anybody at all? Okay, let me try here.
One thing about the blessing. If you put the people, if they're down here, and if the right hand is over here, and this is where, excuse me, that the eldest of the two sons were, and the younger was on this side. When he blessed them, he crossed over and made a yoke. He made the yod, so the blessing of Yahweh was upon the one that had the yod. Is that not true?
I can see that. I can also see where having his arms crossed would give the impression of an aleph.
Yes, that's true too.
Or a tav, yes. A paleo tav.
Yeah. Yeah, paleo.
Which would be the mark of Yahweh.
Yeah. So both had the mark, but one had.
Right.
The yod.
Way cool.
Just thinking a little bit.
And there you go thinking again, Bill. Ephraim and Manasseh are now adopted full sons of Israel. All of Joseph's subsequent offspring are sons of Joseph. Ephraim and Manasseh and grandchildren are grandchildren of, I'm sorry. No, I've got that wrong. Go ahead. All the rest of Yosef's offspring are his. Mm-hmm. Ephraim and Manasseh are sons of Yaakov, mm-hmm. Or Israel. Mm-hmm. Israel. Mm-hmm. Other questions or comments? Okay, in verse 13, Yaakov took them both, Ephraim in the right hand and towards Israel's left, and Manasseh in the left hand towards Israel's right. It looks like Joseph didn't learn the lesson of favoritism. Okay. Both Yosef and Israel have their right hands on Ephraim at the time that Ephraim is getting the blessing from Israel. Think about that for a minute. Yosef has taken Ephraim on his right side, and he's got him by the... He's got his hand on... Yosef, or Israel rather, is sitting facing him, and he crosses his right hand over and places it on Ephraim's head. So Ephraim is getting a double blessing at the moment. One from his father, one from his grandfather. He's majorly blessed. Ephraim, majorly blessed. Twice blessed. One time. Just an interesting thing to... Okay.
Isn't it interesting to the people here that's in this room that we understand who we are as a people, but if you don't understand what happened here, he says you become a great people, but Ephraim even more so. Where are these multitudes and multitudes of people? They certainly are not living in the land. You see, this is the last day event. It's close, but it's far. So we have this here. This ingathering is going to be multitudes of people that's going to come there. And the church doesn't understand that, who they are as a people. I've confronted some pastors right to their face. Do you know who you are? Do you know that you are Israel? Oh, I'm not a Jew. I said, I didn't say you were. Even if you were, that wouldn't be a bad thing. You know? I didn't say you were. Because every time I confront him about who, well, you think you're Jewish, I said, no, I don't. Even a Jewish man asked me that, you think you're Jewish? I said, no, I'm Israel. And he come back to me and says, you know what, I can understand that. He said, I can understand that because you have the heart. He understood. You know, he understood. So this is the blessing that waits in the last day, the multitude.
Teresa just came up with an interesting thing. I wonder if she wants to share that with the group.
Okay, but since you're only because you're making me.
I'm not making you. I'll share it with them, but
no.
It won't come out as well.
I got to tease you. And when it says, and they may grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth, the word here for grow with the different vowel pointers is the same Hebrew word as fish. So there are a multitude of fish. They are to be a multitude of fish. Link that with Hosea, the multitudes, and link that back to when you seize the on the, and they put their nets over the other side, and they catch a multitude of fish. This is what this is picturing. We are a multitude of fish.
That was a pretty good one. Well, yeah, I can change my mind because I'm not writing that one in ink in my margin. But I'm going to write it in pencil. That's a good one. Other questions or comments? Anybody got anything?
He doesn't write anything in ink in his
anything out in Pow Talk Land?
Well, I had to write something down in my Bible's margin here. I was hoping somebody would jump in, but no one would. All right, so well, let's move on to the Haftarah then. No one mentioned the multitude of nations, the Melo Hagoyim, that's spoken of in Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. Okay? This phrase is used only two times in Scripture. Right here, multitude of nations, and there in Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, where it talks about the fullness of the Gentiles. Same Hebrew expression. Fullness of the Gentiles, multitude of nations. The estate was divided to the heirs according to their number, plus one. Oh, I already went over that. Okay. Okay. The Haftarah is 1 Kings. I forget. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And that goes like this. Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die, and he charged Shlomo his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong therefore, and show thyself a man, and keep the charge of Yahweh Elohecha, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, and his commandments, and his judgments, and his testimonies. Keep his walk in his ways, keep his statutes, and his commandments, and his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written, 5. As it is written in the Torah of Moshe, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself. That Yahweh shall continue his word, which I spake, which with all their there shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel. And then it was 2 Kings 13:14. Is that correct?
13:14.
2 Kings 13. Not bad. Pretty good memory there. 13:14. Because I'm not reading that from anywhere here. 13 and verse 14. And it has to do with a different king. Let's see. Now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness whereof he died. And Joash, the king of Israel, came and wept over his face and said, O fleshman thereof.
Yeah.
Ah, all of these are looking like it's the end of life. And okay, and so, all right, so we have, oh, my father, could be speaking to, well, could be speaking to the two tribes, houses rather, like Yaakov did when he said, I know it, my son, I know it.
Yeah.
Two I knows, meaning two houses, could be. Anyway, questions or comments, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Keep the charge of Yahweh. Wait a minute, let me look at that again. This is an interesting verse. There's all kinds of stuff here. Keep the charge of Yahweh. Walk in his ways. Keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies as it is written in the law of Moshe. We got 7 things there, not just 5. Okay? Keep the charge. Walk in his ways. Keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies as it's written in Torah.
1 Corinthians 16:13 says, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like a man, be strong. Basically, saying the same thing.
Okay. If thy children take heed to their way and walk after me, there shall not fail thee, that, talking about David, a man on the throne of Israel. Okay, so if the king's sons had kept the charge of Yahweh, there would still be a king in Israel. Stop beating that puppy over there, Teresa. Poor dog's over there crying. She's holding it, squeezing it, trying to kill it over there. Okay. I'm kidding. She's not really. She's just a puppy being a puppy. Other questions or comments? Bill, you got anything over there that's worth sharing? My son David has something going back to the Torah portion. Hang on a second here. This had better be good, boy.
Genesis 48:22. Yeah. And now I assigned to you one portion more than your brothers, which I wrested from with my sword and bow. They're asking, where did he, what chapter did he take it from? What was the chapter with the story?
I don't know of one. Is there a cross reference? I don't think that there is one. I don't think there's any account of that in Genesis. The Torah is it has great economy of words. There's stuff added to our knowledge all throughout. Okay, so there was nothing in Torah that I remember of Yaakov taking the Amorites. Have you got it, Bill?
This is what is stated in this Bible. It says both Abraham and Jacob bought property in Shechem. And it gives scripture here, 23:18-19, and then 33:18-19. And here's supplemental history tells how Jacob recovered it out of the hands of the Amorites, who must have seized it. And that's what it says there. So he must have taken it back from them.
Okay, my perspective on that is that just as Levi gave tithe onto Melchizedek through the loins of Abraham, I believe that as we see the fulfillment, whereas the children of Israel actually, when they come in to possess the land through the commander Joshua, that they actually did through the sword and the bow, that took possession of the land. And so he's speaking through the eyes of faith, just as it's spoken of through Levi when he had given a scene in the eyes of faith through Yahweh.
Could very well be. That's that they're looking at it prophetically. The Chumash, let me look into the Chumash where it says this. Shechem, one portion more than your brothers, right? That's what we're looking at, 48:22, right?
Yeah, yeah.
Okay, Rashi offers two interpretations of the word Shechem. It means literally the city of Shechem, which Yaakov ceded to Yosef, beyond the territory that would fall to his offspring when the land was divided among the tribes. Alternatively, it means portion, referring to the gift of the birthright, which entitled Yosef's children to receive two portions of Eretz Israel. Jacob's conquest of Shechem, this is also from the Chumash. According to the interpretation that Jacob referred to the city of Shechem, it became his at the time when Simeon and Levi slew the inhabitants of that city and all the surrounding nations gathered together against them. Jacob took up arms to do battle with them and triumphed in a hidden miracle. From Rashi. Okay, so we don't have an historical account of it in the Torah. However, if you think about that, Shechem was a place that was taken when they killed everybody there because they had deflowered Dinah. Okay, so they went and they said, "Well, you know what? You guys go ahead and circumcise yourselves, and we'll come in there." And they went in and killed them all. Okay, so there's a possibility as well, and that's a pretty good one. According to the interpretation that Jacob referred to the double portion of the firstborn, the birthright became his because he wrested it from Esau, who is here called the Amorite. If so, my sword and my bow are figurative names for the spiritual weapons that gave Jacob the right to gain the privilege of the birthright and its blessing. Accordingly, the sword represents sharp wisdom, and the bow represents prayer, which propels the supplicant's plea to God, according to Rashi. In another view, the prayer of the righteous is like a sword because it pierces barriers above and below, and it is like a bow because just as the arrow's swiftness, power, and distance depend on the pressure exerted on the bow, so too the efficacy of prayer depends on the degree of the supplicant's intense and sincerity. You got something?
Just in regards to the actual designation of the area that Manasseh and Ephraim received in being close to that city of Shechem, it actually fell within the borders of Manasseh, but it was only just a mile or less from the border of Ephraim, because Ephraim being sitting just below Manasseh in regards to the designation and dividing of the land.
Right. What the Tanakh has here in the stone Chumash is, I have given you Shechem. In the King James, it says, I've given you a double portion. Okay? So, there are a number of different ways to look at this thing. But all of them show that Yaakov had this by conquest. Okay. Other questions or comments? Back into 2 Kings. Or 1 Kings, rather.
The charge that was given here basically concerned a divine law. It's also ceremonial and the moral requirements. It was for a king to give strict adherence to Yahweh's Torah to rule in peace and prosperity. Were in that day when they came into power to read the law?
They were not to just read it. They were to copy a copy of their own in their own hand.
So they knew what was up. They knew what they had to do. And I think that David here was the charge to Solomon was, I think if you go back to Deuteronomy 17, 10, and 20, you get a full charge that is given. I believe that David was trying to say to them, do this so Yah will continue to honor his word concerning me, the promises of blessing given to all who obey, which of course Solomon didn't do. You know, it didn't even last to the next generation because he started doing things that he ought not to do. But see, here's the same thing. He's a fat cat. Solomon's a fat cat. Because everything was given to him. He was supposed to be one of the wisest men that ever lived. And yet he couldn't handle himself. He couldn't handle himself away from women. He took on these foreign women. I mean, he had all these concubines and everything that went along with it. He was preoccupied, let's put it that way. And he didn't follow Yah's law. So consequently, it was taken from him. The same thing happened to with Belshazzar. He says that your kingdom's going to be taken from you. And this is what happened. So he did not follow through, and consequently the throne of David was gone at this point, at least in Israel. It was gone in Israel at this point. So sin led to a fall again.
Yep. Yeah, you remember you were telling when you first got started there that it was for the kings to read and to create a copy, their own copy of the Torah. I think that probably David was the only one that did that.
That's a possibility.
And for that reason, he was the one who was after Yahweh's heart. I don't believe that Shlomo did that. Okay, if he had, he would have known that Torah. Because you know what? When they copy the Torah, it's look to make sure that you got the which letter you're going to write, and then look to the page, and then look back and see what that letter is again, and look back to the page, and then look back to see the letter again. They got to look at that thing 3 or 4 or 5 times before they can even make a stroke. Not because of tradition, because they want to make sure they get it right. Yahweh's word, they have got to get it perfect.
Don't add to or take away.
Exactly right. And you don't add to or take away, as Bill said. And so when they made the copy, they would learn that thing. Those scribes, they knew their stuff, because that was their job, was to make new copies of the law. So other questions or comments? No more comments, huh? Okay, 2 Kings 13:14. Now Elisha was fallen sick of his illness whereof he died, and Joash the king of Israel came down unto him and wept over his face and said, O my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And Elisha said unto him, take bow and arrows, and he took him a bow and arrows. Okay, Elisha is, it's 2 Kings 13:14. No, only one verse. I was just looking to see what the context was. This is Joash, the son of Jeroboam the second, okay, like the 14th or 15th king of Israel. Literally, this is Israel, and Elisha was prophesying to Israel, not to Judah. Okay, so and the king he's broken up. I do believe that Joash was the most righteous, or rather the least unrighteous of all the kings of Israel. I believe that it was he that tore up all of the other high places and stuff except for the ones to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh in Samaria and Dan. I'm running from memory. I could be wrong on that.
One point here, when he talks about the chariots of Israel and so forth, I believe this is a memory of on 2 Kings 2:12, wondering whether his end would be like Elisha's. If you go back here, and it says, Elisha saw it and cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. We got to understand that Elisha here was a sustainer of Israel. He was the one that was bringing the victory. And he's probably wondering, what's going to happen to me? What is the fate going to be here? Because when you go, there is nobody else, basically. He probably felt that all was lost, you know. And if that is the case, he knew he was in trouble.
I'm thinking maybe that Joash was hoping that he was going to get the anointing of Elisha. Because if you go back to chapter 2 and verse 12, which is maybe that's what he was after. Because he said exactly the same thing Elisha said to Elijah. Eliyahu.
Hmm.
But what do you tell him? Take the bow. You're in trouble.
The reason Israel was not to have chariots, they were the likeness of the chariot of Israel in the heavens, and it was idolatrous. Aha! Okay, other questions or comments?
Yes, in regards to the portion that just was before this one, in 1 Kings 2, verses 1 through 4, and the admonition that David was given to his son Solomon. This is, again, going back to, this is the most climatic point in David's life. He's coming to the very end of his life. This will be his death. And, of course, his life has always been focused on the Torah. As you read Psalms 119, it just once again reminds the reader of how powerful the Torah was in David's life, how he put so much emphasis upon it, upon its teachings, making him much wiser than his instructors, and how by following that path he would be protected. And so it was the most important thing for him to give to his son, to charge him, to admonish him to do. And it was probably his greatest hope as well, that his future generations would be kept within his word, the Torah of Yahweh.
Hey Ron, that puppy's not trying to get away from you. He was trying to get away from Teresa. Just wanted to let you know. No, that has nothing to do with it. Okay. Any other questions or comments on the Haftarah portion? Psalm. We do have one from Susie.
Yeah, it's just a simple little deduction, I guess, but I was just noticing it seemed like what was being emphasized is that, you know, Yahweh is planning to keep his word, and he is emphasizing to his children they must keep his word.
That is correct. And shall we take our next portion, please? And shall we take our next portion, please? Psalm 39. That was my best FM DJ voice. Wait a minute. I could do a Billy Bass. He was really cool, you know. He talked real low. While y'all are getting to Psalm 39, I'll just... Okay, here we are in Psalm 39. Psalm 39. To the chief musician, even to Yeduthun, a psalm of David, I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth like a bridle, while the wicked is before me. this guy needs to read James. No, he doesn't need to read James. We need to read James and this as well. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace, even from good, and my sorrow was stirred. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then spake I with my tongue, Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days. What is it? What it is? That I may know how frail I am. Wow. I didn't know that David... Wow. Anyway. Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth. Mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Selah. Stop and think about that. Every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Useless. Surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches, and knoweth not who shall gather them. And now, Yahweh, what wait I for? My hope is in thee. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. I was dumb, I opened not my mouth, because thou didst it. Remove thy stroke away from me. I am consumed by the blow of thine hand. When thou with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity, thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. Surely every man is vanity. Selah, stop and think about that. Surely every man is vanity. Hear my prayer, O Yahweh, and give ear unto my cry. I hold not thy peace at my tears, for I am a stranger with thee, and a sojourner, as all my fathers were. O spare me that I may recover strength before I go hence and be no more. So, Teresa, you have any idea what this psalm is about?
Exile and redemption.
She says exile and redemption. I think she might be right.
No.
This is usually the best course of action when the civil authorities are questioning you. Verse 1. I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. Do you get that? When the civil authorities are talking to you, you have the right to remain silent. Exercise it. They are generally fishing for more chargeable offenses when they're talking to you. Okay? So you keep your mouth shut.
Choose your words wisely.
And when you do talk, you choose your words wisely. Such as, excuse me, I have the right to remain silent. And then you close your mouth because you're going to remain silent.
Yeah.
They're going to say, well, you're not cooperating very much. Well, I'm not cooperating with you looking for more charges to put against me. No, I'm going to keep my mouth shut. Anyway, go ahead, Susie.
The verse 12 really stood out to me. Hear my prayer, O Yahweh, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner, as all my fathers were. Seems to go along with the passages even from Bereshit, remembering that Yahweh was going to bring them back to the land of Canaan, their promised land, and even as long as they would be in Egypt, it was only temporary. They were still sojourners, even as those who sojourned from those who were Egyptians. We are still sojourners with Yahweh, walking with Him ultimately to Zion.
That was very good. Thank you very much. That was a great comment. Oh, do I have to listen to you now, Bill? Go ahead.
I was just singing one of Slim Whitman's songs about that we are strangers in the land and we just tarry but a night. And it's a good song. Anyhow, this deal on the tongue here, do you know, probably it's much or more scripture on the tongue, speaking about the tongue, than there is any other scripture. That little piece of meat gets us into a lot of trouble. You know, we don't think sometimes. We just haul off and...
That's right. It's an unruly evil.
That's true.
Shut your mouth, Mark.
But when he talks here and he says, I was dumb with silence, I held my peace even from good. In other words, I couldn't even say anything. It was just like, maybe I want to say something, but I couldn't even bring myself good tidings. Or like, I used to say, my tongue got covered up my eye teeth and I couldn't see what I was saying. And sometimes we have a problem. You know, we don't know exactly what we're saying. Our brain doesn't work. Our tongue runs and our brain isn't working.
Politicians.
That's true. Politicians, too. But he wants to know. He's asking to know his end. He's looking for some goodness here. He's looking for some goodness. How is it going to end? And what have we discussed here? We've talked about the end of people's lives here, and they fall down. Basically, this is really dealing with Yeshua, in a sense. It is the second David, or the true David. And did he close his mouth? He opened not his mouth. He was like the lamb before the shears. And basically, this is what we have here. It says that the fire burned, or he was sort of proclaiming his emotions. It was like a smothered flame, and all of a sudden, it burst forth. But like you had said, it's better to hold your tongue in most cases, and we should think first about what we're going to say before we say it. I believe that a soft voice is well listened to over a roar.
That's right.
The still small
voice. That's
why
I was doing my Billy Bass impression a few minutes ago. People were straining to hear.
Doing your impression, all right. In verse like 4 through 7, I think it's like he's fretting. That these words are very fretting. But I see them as words of contentment arising from the suppressed motions. You know what? This was a good thing that I did. I didn't open my mouth. I kept quiet. And he's dealing with the human nature, basically, of man. But you see, if we look at Yeshua, he was dealing with human nature within himself because that's what he was. Even though he was Yah in the flesh, he still had a human nature about him. And he tells him, he said, Yah, make me know. Make me know. We become very frail early, believe me. It doesn't take long before things happen to your body and things happen to you.
Yeah, I'm getting there too, and I'm a number of years younger than you.
And you know,
in fact, I'm a number of decades younger than you.
What is he saying here? He's saying what was said in other scripture. I don't know what it is. It says that is like a vapor. Life is like a vapor. It's there, and then it's gone. And we rely too much on the human aspect of our life and not the spiritual. And that's where we get into trouble. And I think this is what this is dealing with here. But in the end, he says, spare me and may I recover strength. What kind of strength? I think it's a spiritual strength. Because the physical doesn't really matter at this point. It's the spiritual strength that matters. And I think that's what he's dealing with here. I could be wrong, but that's what I see.
Correlating the first verses of Psalm 39, let me guard my ways and again sinning with my tongue, and let me guard my mouth with a muzzle while the wrongdoer is before me. But basically, as he was just thinking about how Jacob blessed his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, in verse 4 he said, Yahweh, let me know my end and the measure of my days, what it is. He was letting them know what is to come, and a testimony to that of asking him, you know, what it is we're supposed to do, or what is our blessing, what is our role, and I thought that kind of really ties in with that. So I can appreciate that.
It's interesting to me that it says here in verse 12, David acknowledges that he is a ger. He is a stranger, a sojourner. And all his fathers were strangers and sojourners. Okay? I mean, a ger.
Concerning the last verse, mm-hmm. came to mind.
Last verse.
Oh, spare me that I may recover before I go hence and be no more. Basically, I think the cry of Jacob was, you know, in the end, he gave him peace before he died. See, He gave him the peace that he needed because of all the problems that he had in his life. And he said, this is what I need, you know. And it's good. When you get old in old age, it's nice to have that peace and assurance that you know that you are in him, and he will give you the strength, maybe not to live, but maybe to die, that you're willing to go and to be with him, and or die in him at least, and knowing that there is a resurrection coming. Because Yeshua, of course, is our resurrection.
Other questions or comments on the psalm? None? Shall we move on to the... Well, then, shall we move on to the Brit Hadashah, then, please? Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 10. And then 22, 1 through 10. But we'll just do 21 first. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Okay. As I was reading through here this morning, this came to mind. Okay. I just lost it. Oh, now here we go. Verse 5 and 6. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. So, this is Elohim speaking. And if you go back over to chapter 22 and verse 16, and seven, I think it's just 16, I, Yeshua, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things to the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. No, that's not it. There's a reference to the Alpha and Omega here. Ah, verse 13. As Yeshua speaking, if you go back in the chapter, you can see that. It says, Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according to his work, as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. So, Alpha and Omega in chapter 22 and verse 13 is Yeshua. Therefore, Alpha and Omega in chapter 21 and verse 6 is also Yeshua. Alpha and Omega, same person in both places. Okay, so we just drew the line. Yeshua is Alpha and Omega. We see that also back in Revelation chapter 1 and I believe chapter 3 as well. That's who that is. We have a very clear reference. And then in Genesis 1:1, we have the Aleph and the Tav. The Alpha and the Tav. The Aleph and the Tav, rather. Here we go. The first and the last. The beginning and the end. Okay. Other questions or comments? I've got lots. Believe me, we can go for probably a half hour.
Yeah, there's a lot in here. One thing that I think that it sort of alludes to the fact in the verse, at least the first four verses, it's a tabernacle experience. if you look at the wording, that he that behold, the tabernacle of Yah is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and so forth. There, he wipe away his, all his tears and everything like that. That sounds like a tabernacle experience in the end time, the millennial reign, which will be a complete tabernacle experience. But I do see that in those verses. And there's a lot of references here to I saw a new heaven and a new earth and so forth. From Isaiah, I think 62:1, one like 1-5 and 62. Let's see, 11. There's a whole slew of them dealing with this particular.
And 2 Peter 3:10-11.
Yes.
Or 10 and 13 rather. The total destruction and recreation of the earth, that's what's spoken of right here. This is the recreation of the new earth.
If Yahweh, if the intent of the whole structure is that history, the history of Yahweh and what he wants to accomplish, it's not a straight line, it goes in a circle, then that means he's taking us back to Eden, but the second Eden is greater than the first Eden, to the fact that we will be in immortal bodies at this time. And we won't have the same problem of the temptation that was given before. Am I correct in that?
I believe you are correct. At the end of chapter 20, in verses 7 through 10, we see the final Gog-Magog rebellion, where the armies of the earth, all of the people of the earth, come up to destroy the camp of the saints and camped around the city of Jerusalem. Okay? Obviously, the last Feast of Tabernacles, during the millennium, and Yahweh sends down fire from heaven and devours them. My favorite verse of scripture. He finally just says, I've had enough of this. You're done. Immediately following is the Great White Throne Judgment. During that Great White Throne Judgment, we see I believe that that's when the heavens and the earth are evaporated or dissolved. Okay? Yeshua removes his restraining hand and lets it all just it's gone. It goes to nuclear nothing. And then in verse 21 or chapter 21, everything is recreated, new heaven and new earth. Okay, in which there is no sin. And the people who were encamped around that city, they don't die. The ones that are camped in the Feast of Tabernacles, they don't die.
Amen.
Human beings carried forward into the new heaven and the new earth to populate it. Okay? And that's how I read this, because those people aren't dead. They're judged, and they're judged righteous. Okay? And so they go on into the new millennium, the new heaven and new earth to populate that. They must, since there's no heaven, no sin, and there's no death, the nature of sin that is within man today has got to be removed from those people. They have to be genetically changed. They're not given a resurrection body. They still have a regular body like Adam and Eve had.
So you're saying some of us will be genetically modified organisms?
Some of us will be genetically modified organisms. Actually, we will be genetically rectified organisms.
That's better.
Okay? GROs. Genetically rectified organisms. We are going to be changed back to what we were supposed to be. Those of us, that's if we're one of the camp of the saints.
Is it possible at this time, because it's a tabernacle experience, that when they're around the city, that the tribes will be split up like they were at the original tabernacle?
That's what I would think.
And then we'll know which tribe we belong to.
There you go.
Otherwise, we don't know.
You're going to find yourself walking through the Ephraim gate, and you're going to go, I actually am Ephraim. Oh, darn.
You know? But that would be a great experience.
You are definitely Ephraim. You're half-baked.
I'm definitely Ephraim. I'm half-baked. Very good. Thank you. Thank you. I'll take that as a compliment.
So, Mark, you're saying that this is all after the millennium.
Yes, after the millennium.
Right.
This is, the millennium is over. The Great White Throne is over.
Satan's been judged, all that.
Satan has been judged. It's all gone. All the sin has been tossed out into...
The lake of fire has been filled.
Lake of fire is filled. outer darkness, all that stuff, no light, no God, no nothing there. That's where we're, and now the old heaven and the old earth are dissolved, and the new heaven and the new earth are created, and that's where we're going to be at for eternity. Okay? And it will be an eternal Feast of Tabernacles. You remember how much fun you had at Feast of Tabernacles?
Yes, I did.
Oh, boy. And that's just as bad as we do it. I can imagine what it's going to be like when we can actually do it right.
Right.
Because we know what we're
yes.
supposed to be there for.
Amen.
Okay?
Hallelujah.
We're
going to
have, that's going
to
be wonderful.
Looking forward to it.
And that's an eternal Feast of Tabernacles because Yahweh is going to live right here in tabernacle with us.
So that might be like 1,003 years away.
At least 1,003 years away from this from this point. Other questions or comments? How about you, Bill? I'm sure you got something over there.
I was just sort of looking. There's so much; it's hard to you know to cover. But I think that. I think the truth of this tabernacle is it's a place where Yeshua is going to abode. You know, before he came down in with the cloud and with the fire, but this time we're going to see the real he. he's going to be there, you know, with us. And I think the superlatives here in verse 6 cannot other have been Yeshua Yahweh. It says that here we're going to have the water of life. It's an eternal thing that he's going to do. And basically, who are these people? What does he say in verse 7? Huh? The overcomers. He that overcometh. You see, there are different groups of people. There are different groups of people, and he that overcometh is going to be the one that... And what is an overcomer? I think has a lot to do with Torah. The reason I have it's a lot to do with Torah is because of the ten virgins. I believe that some had it, some didn't. The ones that didn't are not the overcomers. The ones that do are the overcomers. Yeah, that's why I'm just sort of looking at you there. I believe I'm correct on that. I'm not going to say I think that I'm correct there. It just. I was studying that just last week, and it just dealt right into my heart that these people had to be Torah observant bond servants.
Yes.
Of Yeshua, sold out to Him, totally, completely sold out to Him.
Yep. The city that's coming down from God out of heaven has to already exist.
Yeah, that square thing they're looking for.
I think it's that square thing. After all. And I think it's on its way because, you know, we keep getting pictures of it in the Weekly World News. You know? There's the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. Have you ever seen that? It makes me nuts. Anyway. Oh, it's got to be true. It was in the Weekly World News.
Speaking of Weekly World News and Half-Baked and all those earlier references to the Republic... And all those earlier references to Republicans, I just wanted you to know, I think it was due to the fact that Mark is now a Democratic candidate for Congress.
He can't even talk.
Haven't qualified yet. All we know is that I've filed. They got to check the signatures. So,
all right.
Okay. So anyway, the city is already up there, ready for transport. But first, there needs to be an earth that has no sin and is perfect for it to reside on. Okay? Otherwise, it can't happen.
How about it is done?
Ruach HaKodesh needs to be separate from sin. In order for Yahweh to dwell permanently here, there has to be a perfect and a spotless place for him to dwell. And therefore, he has to recreate everything to make it perfect and then bring this earth city down to us. And by the way, the city is us. Go ahead, Bill.
I like the word you hear when he says in verse 6, it is done. Now, what was done? All this garbage that was taking place before and all the things that happened in the earth and everything that was purged, The only other time I know anything was said close to that was when he was on the cross and said, "It is finished." What was finished there? The recompense for sin. He took it upon himself. Here he's saying something a little bit different here. It is done. What's done? The purging of the earth and the people and what's going to happen to them. It's done. It's a done deal, guys. It's a done deal.
Okay, anything else? Make all things new, therefore it's not reformed or cleansed. It has to be new. Not as new, but new. Okay? Let's see. All liars. I got a cross-reference here for 1 John 2:4. Let's see, that's 1 John 2:4. It'll only take me about 5 or 6 minutes to get there. It's kind of hard to turn only 3 pages in the scripture. Yes. He that saith, "I know him and keepeth not his commandments," is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Okay. That's a definition for liars.
What is truth for?
Yep. Anyone who says, "I know him," and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Okay, and since that's right, and since Yeshua is the truth, that means that Yeshua is not in him. Okay. Other questions or comments? That one should knock you down.
I just like what it says in verse 7 of chapter 21, and that I will be, says Yahweh speaking, saying, "He overcomes, I will be his God, and he will be my son." I think that to be a son at that time is going to be the most wonderful experience that ever could be imagined.
Yep. Someone posted in Patron 08, U.S. Representative, Ohio 18, and they put down a website, patron08.com. So I went there, and they had a picture of you. And
does someone actually have one of those up?
Yeah.
I have a hard time believing that. I got to go and look at that myself. I can't believe that. Who did? That's got to be Cantwell.
With the Grinch?
It's got to be Cantley.
Oh, yeah, I remember.
Okay.
Opened a can of worms.
Okay. You opened up a can of worms is right. Oh, my goodness gracious. That's not my website. I never put it up. Whatever it says is a lie. Anyway, let's see. In verse 9, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels that had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues." Remember that these angels are saved men.
Yep, that's true.
These are not angels like they were, like, yeah, these are not cherubs, these are not any of that kind of stuff. These are saved men. And they're in verse 9, yes. "Come hither and I will show thee the bride," because if you move on, you'll find that this angel in the next passage that we read is telling him, don't you worship me, I'm just a man, a son of the prophets, just like you.
One of the angels that had the seven bowls that poured out the final.
Yes, bowl. One of the angels that had the seven bowls.
Yes,
that poured
that's
out
21:9, and the other verse Mark's referring to is 22:9, where he says, "Don't worship me; I'm just like you."
That's it. And it's the same angel he's talking to, in there. So it's and it's written. Okay. Okay. Other questions or comments? Ugly thing, huh? The significance of there being no more sea, is that in the next chapter?
First.
It's in the first verse? Okay. No more sea refers to I believe it refers to the peoples of the earth being sold out to sin. And I think that that's what that's about. No more sea. No more sinful world system. If you remember, the beast rose up out of the sea. Okay? Yeah. So what do you got there, David? Somebody else has got a big smile on his face.
Dumrod posted in, we can get a mixed multitude to vote Eddie for president, Mark for vice president, and Teresa for secretary of state.
Oh, yeah. Oh,
no,
yeah.
Thank
I
you.
Was, I was.
No, thank you.
When I first told Eddie about my crazy idea to get my name put on the ballot, okay? When I first told Eddie, said, you're kidding. Are you what are you running as a Democrat or Republican? And I said, well, I'm going to run as a Democrat. He said, well, how about I put my name on the ballot as a Republican? That'll be great, Eddie. Then if we both win our primaries, we can agree right first thing that if I win, you'll be my chief of staff, and if you win, I'll be your chief of staff. So we were just running about, and then anyway, let us go on and get away from that stupidity.
Just so you know, that makes me really question Dumrod's mental capacities if he's nominating Eddie, Mark, and I to run the government of this country, because...
Well, Eddie wouldn't be so bad.
Well, yeah, but you and I would steer him wrong at every turn.
Good
so.
Point. Besides that, I don't want to be vice president. I want to be secretary of defense. Okay. Other questions or comments on chapter 20? Chapter 20, verses 1 to 10. 21, I'm sorry. 21, chapter verses 1 to 10. No? Then we shall move on to chapter 22. Chapter 22, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of Elohim and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of Elohim and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For Adonai Yahweh, Adonai Elohim, for Yahweh Elohim giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true, and Yahweh Elohim of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then he saith unto me, see, thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them that keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. And he said unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Okay, questions or comments? By the way, he showed, that's the same angel as we saw in 21:9. And in verse 6. Yeah, there's no change of the person that he's talking to. And John, by the way, is still in the Spirit, just like he was from chapter 4 and verse 1. Which is not, by the way, the rapture. Okay. John 4:1.
Oh, right.
Well, yeah. I don't see a change in speaker between verse 9 and verse 12. How can this
speaker from Revelation chapter, this is chapter 16, at the end of the pouring out of the vials, this is the angel that had one of the vials in his hand, so actually from chapter 16 all the way through, it's the same angel, seems like.
Well, there are lots of angels spoken of in
I'm talking about those. It says right here in verse
And verse 17, verse 1, and one of the seven angels, I should read this.
Yes, and one of the seven angels, go ahead.
It looks like in verse 17, verse 1, it talks about that same angel. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke to me, saying, come here, I will show you the judgment of the harlot that sits on many waters. So it seems like this is the same.
Could very well be the same.
Going all the way through, yeah.
Could very well be the same guy.
Could very well
this
be.
This is just, this guy is just a guy who is born again. This could be one of the first fruits that rose with Yeshua. Mm-hmm. It could be anybody who at this point the first resurrection has already happened. It could be any born again believer. Okay, could be any overcomer from the first 6,000 years of Earth history. Could okay? Well, no. I'll take that back. No, if it's the same guy as in chapter 17, then that wouldn't be true. But it could very well be one of the first fruits of Yeshua. It could be any of the... that's it. Right. What's that? What an honored position is right. To be one of the first fruits with Messiah? Incredible. One of the wave sheaf offering that Messiah gave on that day? That's wonderful. So, in other words, it's an Old Testament saint. Oh, my. Maybe Avraham or Moshe or somebody like that. Or maybe just, you know, the woman that killed Sisera. Yeah, Jael, the woman that killed Sisera. You know? Somebody faithful. And that's what faith is. It's not just belief. It's being faithful to Yahweh. Okay, you got something over there, Bill?
Symbolically here, we have a lot of symbolizing things here. A pure river of water, water of life, and it's Torah. And what it produces is full grace living water. It says, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of Yahweh and of the Lamb. So this is coming out of the throne. I mean, this is it has to be something awesome that this would happen in this order.
Yeah, and Bill, it's clear as crystal.
Yeah.
So in other words, we're no longer looking through a glass darkly.
That's
so we're seeing it exactly the way it's meant to be seen.
Bill, is the same one that's mentioned in Ezekiel 47?
Ezekiel 47. I was reading just what was saying. It could be. Could be the very same one. That's right. Yeah, I never thought of that. It could be very well. But it says, in the midst of the tree, on either side of the river, there was the tree of life. Now, I was wondering, is this one tree that spans the river of life, that spans both sides? It says, 12 manner of fruits for the 12 tribes and so forth every month for 12 months. It says, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. Is it possible that these leaves of the Torah, the scroll, that were eaten, he says, Yeshua says, come and taste of me, and he, if he is the living Torah, then possibly this could be. I realize there's a lot of, like I say, a lot of symbolism that's here, and I was just contemplating when I was going through this again. But what I like is what's happening after. There'll be no more curse. It says, but the throne of Yah and his Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Who? The bond servants. They will serve him. And I like to see his face. This is where I got the fact that this is talking about face to face with him. We will be able to see his. And his name shall be on their foreheads. Who? The overcomers, these people that's going to be here. And verse 5, I think, refers back to Genesis chapter 1. And there shall be no night there, and they need of the candle, neither light of the sun, for Yahweh Elohim giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. You won't have any need for the sun, the moon, the stars, anything to give light, because Yeshua will be the light therein. Now, prior to the creation of the light, the stars, and the moon, that there was a light. Who was that light?
That's right.
That light was Yeshua.
It was Yeshua. This is still talking about in the city, okay? There's no more need for there's no need for there, it says there's no need for the sun and the moon, but it doesn't say that the sun and moon don't exist, nor does it say that the stars don't exist. Okay, so yeah, they still exist, but in the city itself there's no need for any other source of light. Okay, anyway, I'm sorry, I just had to clarify that right up. You got more there, bud? I interrupted you. I'm sorry.
To see the bond service, it says service is always bond service.
Okay. Okay. The totality of who Abba is will be always on their minds. It says in verse 4, "His name shall be in their foreheads." The totality of who Abba is will be always be on their minds and in their thoughts. No need of phylacteries to remind them. Okay? His name will always be in their foreheads.
How about the fact here he says that the blessing of keeping this prophecy? How are you going to keep the prophecy unless you tell it to other people and tell the things that have to? In other words, this is not one of them places where you shut your face. This is one of them places where you speak out and give forth the prophecies that you see. Could you be persecuted for that? Yep. And I can vouch for the fact that we certainly have with our family, if nobody else. More so with our family than anything else. And I like the fact in verse 10 it says, "Seal not." In contrast to what happened in Daniel, he says, "Seal." Why did he say that? Because the time wasn't at hand. Now it's at hand. Don't seal this thing. Tell it abroad. Tell it to everybody that he is coming. And these things that we've been discussing and all the little idioms and all the places where we see the types are true and faithful. And all of, what'd you say, Teresa? Well, there's some idiots out there trying to proclaim, but... Yeah, Mark says under his breath, he says, "We have some idiots in here." Well, that may be true too. But we're not saying that we have all the answers, but we're saying that the answers, if we find in the Word and use the Word in its purest form, the best we can, we try to proclaim that Word, and that's what we're about here to do, to proclaim the prophecy of Yeshua.
Very good. In starting in verse 6, first of all, the end of verse 5 is the end of anything that even resembles historical narrative. Mm-hmm. Okay? Starting in verse 6, we have the application of the revelation of Yeshua HaMashiach. Okay? "And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true." Okay? Number one, trust the truth of Yahweh. There are seven responses, by the way, to the application of Revelation. Let's see. "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." Two, live with Yahweh in your thinking. Quickly, in your thinking, quickly equals in a living manner. So it says, "I come quickly." It means I'm coming. It'll be in a heartbeat. The twinkling of an eye. Okay, number three, do the word of Yahweh. Where we have that in, where am I? Oh, them that keep the sayings of this book. Okay, worship Elohim of truth. We have that in verse 9 where it says worship God. Yeah. Okay, share the truth that Yahweh has given you. That's in verse 10. Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Number 6. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with thee, to give to every man according as his work shall be. Work for Yahweh, towards Yahweh's thing. And number 7. Where are you? Oh, there he is, back there again. Surely I come quickly again. It says, walk in his grace. Okay? Surely I come quickly. Walk in his grace. I come quickly. Three times he says that. In 6, 12, and 20. So Interesting. I think he went, and he says it three times, which gives me the idea that the triune Godhead is talking here. One, two, three. Okay. Any other questions or comments? Anybody else?
I know this is a little out of the context, but I thought this was pretty interesting, that the Old Testament ends with a curse in Malachi 4:6, and the New Testament ends with a blessing. Isn't that something?
Gumrod wants to know, is the name on their foreheads a set-apartness to Yahweh, like the high priest's crown, since we'll be seeing him face-to-face and will be kings and priests?
Sounds good to me. Sounds good to me there, Dumrod. Not as dumb as he looks. Other questions or comments? Other questions or comments? Going twice? About a 2.5 hour Midrash today. Thank you, folks, for coming for Midrash, for partaking with us, for helping out, asking questions, making comments. We appreciate that. We wish that some of you had the guts to actually get on the mic. And we'll see you all next week. Shavua Tov. And all of you have the blessings of Yeshua the Messiah upon you. Amen v'amen.